2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die."
We're doing this series on worship. And each week what we're doing is we're looking at what we do in worship. And we're showing, you know, the purpose of it, explaining it biblically, and helping you to get more out of the worship service. And what we're looking at tonight is the element called confession, where we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, and we receive God's forgiveness. And so what confession means is, you know, we realize that we sin. And so I came up with this title for the sermon, and it's this, you know, how to get the most out of your sin. How to get the most out of sin. Now, it's not just catchy. I think it's pretty meaningful, because if you don't get the most out of your sin, sin will get the most out of you. And how do we get the most out of sin? Well, the answer is what I like to call it is life-changing confession. You know, there's confession, but then what we're really trying, what we're really after is life-changing confession. Have you ever heard anyone say, people never change? Show me their track record and I can pretty well predict their future. You can't teach old dogs new tricks. How many of you have heard that somebody say that? Right? How many of you have said that yourself? Yes. I see a few honest people out there. And nothing personal. But that is a complete denial of the Christian faith. In fact, it's a complete denial of the existence of God. Now, it's true that a lot of people don't change. But it's not because people can't change. It's because most people don't know what's involved in change. They don't know what's involved in life-changing confession. What we're looking at tonight is a case study of life-changing confession. And you've heard the case study read, let me put it in context. Most of you may know the context. Chapter 11, right before this, David has taken his friend's wife and had an affair with her. Uriah, his friend, he takes Bathsheba, and in the aftermath, she's pregnant. And to cover up, what David does is that he puts Uriah in a battle where the fighting is the fiercest. And then he signals for the forces to be pulled back. And Uriah, as brave as he is, hangs in there and he's killed. So he puts Uriah to death. And now, between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is approximately a year. David has not dealt with his sin. David has not talked to anybody, especially God, about his sin. And so what happens then is that God sends Nathan to confront David with his sin. Now, what we learn from this passage in this case study is what is life-changing confession. And let me give you, I think there's four lessons to be learned. There's four sort of steps if you're really going to experience a life-changing confession. The first step is see your sin. The second step is own your sin. The third step is melt your heart. And the final step is believe God's promise. So see your sin, own your sin, melt your heart, believe God's promise. Let's look at those now. First of all, see your sin. To get the most out of your sin, you got to see it. To that end, you've got to hear God's word. That God sends Nathan to David with God's word. A rich man had a plethora of sheep. Poor man had this one pet, a little lamb that he loved as a daughter. When it came time for the rich man to throw a meal for a friend, what happened was instead of taking from his thousands of sheep, he goes and he takes this lamb that belonged to the poor man. Well, of course, David just is beside himself, and he said, "This man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You're the man." You see, God comes and confronts this David in his sin. And for the first time, I'm convinced that for the first time, David all of a sudden clearly sees a sin. Now, why hadn't he seen his sin prior to this? It's the very nature of sin that it is deceitful. And sin blinds us to the sin that's in us. Let's think of it this way. If you you started realizing that your eyesight was getting a little blurry. So you go to an eye doctor. Eye doctor checks you out and he says, "Well, here's the problem. You have cataracts." And you walk over to the mirror and you look in the mirror and he says, "No, I don't. I can't see any cataracts." Well, that's the point. The essence of cataracts is that they prevent you from seeing them. And sin is spiritual cataracts. The essence of sin is that it prevents you from seeing your own sin. On the other hand, unlike regular cataracts, spiritual cataracts, sin causes you to really be able to clearly see other people's sin. And here's David. He doesn't see his sin. Well, here's David, and he hears this story. He says, That man deserves to die. You know? So what happens is that sin minimizes your own sin and it magnifies other people's sin. And Jesus says the same thing, right? Jesus says, hey, somehow you can see the speck in other people's eyes, but you can't see the log in your own eye. And so Nathan confronts David, and as I thought through this passage, the thing I realized that was before I became a Christian, I was totally blind to my sin. Totally blind. But I had bionic vision on other people's sin. I mean, I could make a, just looking out, I could make a list for each of you. After I became a Christian, my vision improved, but not much. I still had difficulty seeing my own sin. One day, I was reading through Psalm 45, which I'll preach on that some other time. That's such a great psalm. Psalm 45 says this, "Our King rides forth in truth, humility, and righteousness." And I just sort of started thinking about that. Our King goes forth in truth, humility, and righteousness. And I especially was gripped by the fact that that King Jesus tells the truth. And it's so, I'm so thankful that King Jesus tells the truth, because we can take him at his word. And as I was thinking about that and giving thanks to God for that, all of a sudden I said, I'm a liar. I don't know where that came from. I said, I'm a liar. I spin the truth. I so often find myself, I take the good stuff and I embellish it to make it look better. And then I take the stuff that's not going very well, and I have this unique ability to turn it around in such a way it looks like a wonderful opportunity. You know what I mean? And so for the first time in my life, I was confronted with being, with the sin of, I don't like to say, being a liar. I could see it for the first time. How about you? Do you see your sin? If God posted on Facebook a list of your sins, what would be at the top of the list? Do unwholesome words come out of your mouth at times? Do you stare at things you shouldn't? Are you critical of others? Are you holding a grudge against someone and you refuse to forgive? Do you lack contentment? Do you envy other people? So how do you get the most out of your sin? You, first of all, you've got to see it. First of all, see it. Second, own your sin. Take full responsibility for your sin. David owns his sin. Before Nathan came, David rationalized his sin. And you can imagine how it went. Yes, Uriah died. It's a shame, but the Ammonites did it. Okay, so I shouldn't have taken Bathsheba, but I'm the king, and I'm under tremendous pressure. I really needed her to help me survive in this job. No, she wasn't my wife, but love like ours can't be wrong. So God confronted David through Nathan. He says, David, you struck down Uriah with the sword. You took his wife. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And David owned his sin. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I take full responsibility. He owned his sin. Now, you know, much of my and probably your confessing hinges on one very weak word. But. Forgive me for losing my temper, but that's the way I was raised. Forgive me, I guess it was cheating, but everybody else is doing it. Forgive me for complaining, but I do all the dirty work and I never get any thanks. Forgive me for being insensitive, but I'm really stressed out. You know, what a lot of people think is confessing to God is actually complaining to God. When I first saw my sin of lying, I refused to own it. Immediately said, but. But lots of people do the same thing. But I'm just exercising my power of positive thinking. But at least it's better than complaining. Finally, I owned it. Yes, Lord, spinning the truth is lying. Thank you, Jesus, that you never spun the truth. How about you? Do you own your sin, or do you find yourself often saying, but? Explaining it away. Making excuses. If so, I can tell you right now that you're living a subpar life because you're short-circuiting life-changing confession. So how do you get the most out of your sin? Number one, see your sin. Number two, own your sin. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And then third, this is a very important one here. They all are, but melt your heart. Melt your heart with God's love. The reason many people don't own their sin is because it makes them feel worse. Because, now here's the reason, because they beat themselves up with God's law. This is a wrong use of the law. The law is good, but when it's used in the right way, the law is meant to show us our sin. But the law cannot forgive you, and the law cannot change you. It can only condemn you. Only God's love can forgive you, and only God's love has the power to change you. When God confronts David, he doesn't crush David's heart with the law. He melts David's heart with his love. God says to David, David, remember, I anointed you king. I gave you the nation Israel. I delivered you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you. And if there was anything else you wanted, if you had just asked me, I would have been glad to give it to you. Why did you despise me? Notice when God confronts David, he doesn't say, David, I clearly told you, thou shalt not commit adultery, yet you did it. And David, I clearly said, thou shalt not murder, yet you did it. You broke the law, David. Now, all that's true, but God doesn't say it. Instead, God reminds David of how he has lavished his love on him. Undeservedly. How could you despise my love, David? If there was anything else you wanted, you could ask and I'd have done it. Wasn't my love enough? You know, I've heard language like this before. comes from couples where there's been marital unfaithfulness. And the wrong party will say, I love you so much. What more could I have done? You know, if there was something that you wanted me to change or do or whatever, if you'd only ask, why did you despise my love? Why did you do this? See, and what's amazing, that's what God is saying to David. God is saying, you despise my love. You despise me. It's not just that you've broken the rules, David. The fact is you've broken my heart. See, God doesn't want to crush David. He wants to change David. He wants to change David's heart. And what happens when you use the... when you use the law in a time like this, you feel worse. But now listen to this. When you're melting, when God melts your heart, it actually hurts more. But at the same time, it heals you. You see, that's the difference. The same thing that corrects you, is the thing that comforts you. It's His love for you. You know, when you realize that you have, it's not that you've broken the law, it's that you've broken the God's heart. You've despised His love. And you start to melt your heart with that reality. It all of a sudden, it actually hurts more, but then it brings change. And it brings healing. When I saw my sin of lying, God melted my heart. Psalm 45, what the psalm is about is the marriage of the king to his bride. And it says, at the king's right hand is the royal bride, dressed in gold. And the king looks at his bride and says this, I am enthralled with your beauty. And when I read that, my heart just melted. And I lost it. Because who is the king? See, this is King Jesus. It's His wedding. And who's the bride? It's His church. You see? It's you and me. And there in the midst of my sin of lying, Jesus is saying to me, even at this moment, Dick Kaufman, I am enthralled with your beauty. And of course, you have to understand, the reason He's enthralled with my beauty, the reason He's enthralled with your beauty, is because the gown that you and I wear is the gown of His perfect righteousness. This is not make-believe. This is a true story. We've been clothed with Jesus' perfect righteousness. How about you? I'd like you just to, would you just close your eyes for a minute? And would you bring one sin you struggle with to your mind?
one sin that you struggle with.
You know, as I thought about my sin, I realized that I despise the Lord because I went after a false lover. My false lover generally is respect. I will spin the truth because I want to get respect. Now, while your eyes are still closed, what's the false lover you often go after that leads you into that sin? Is it respect? Is it approval? Is it security? Is it comfort? Something that you go after a false lover. You say, you say, Jesus is not enough. In order for me to be happy, I also need this. That's what's going on. Every sin ultimately is spiritual adultery. Going after false lovers, despising the Lord. I want you to realize the seriousness of that sin. But now watch this. Right at this moment, Jesus looks at you and says, "Oh, I delight in you. I'm enthralled with your beauty. Oh, how I delight in you. I rejoice and I sing over you with great joy." He doesn't want to crush you. He wants to melt you with his love. For those of you who have not yet fallen asleep, you can open your eyes. The others may rest in peace. So, how do you get the most out of sin? Number one, see your sin. Number two, own your sin. Number three, melt your heart. And number four, believe God's promise. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Isn't that interesting? I have sinned against, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the whole nation. But right now, he's just gripped with the fact, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Life-changing confession. What does that mean, though? The Lord has taken away your sin. It has a very specific meaning in Scripture. God is saying, "I don't see your sin any longer because I have taken your sin away. As a result, you're not going to die." When was the last time you saw David? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, David did die, right? And it raises the question, what is death? Well, death, we know, is the penalty of sin, but what actually is the nature of death? Is it annihilation? Is it cessation of being? Is it being somehow absorbed in the universal one? What is death? The Bible says death, I think the best definition, death is separation. And there's three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's eternal death. In spiritual death, there is a relational separation between God and a person because they have not put their trust in Him. That's spiritual death. Physical death is when there is a separation between the body and the soul. When David, well, I'll come back to that, but it's a separation between body and soul. Eternal death is a complete and final separation between an individual who's rejected God and God, and it lasts forever. Not a cessation of being, not annihilation, it's separation. David, at a very young age, put his trust in the Lord. At that point, he moved from spiritual death into spiritual life, which means instead of being separated from God, he was in an intimate relationship with God. At some point, David physically died. At the moment he died, his soul, his innermost being, went immediately into the presence of the Lord. His body was placed in the ground, has been decaying. But a day is coming when Christ will return, and David's body and all who have trusted in Jesus will be raised, and it'll be, the body will be brought together, will be transformed, and in soul and body together, reunited, will live in the presence of God in life the way we always desire it to be. And David and any who have trusted in Jesus will never, ever experience eternal death, separation from God. That's what's going on here. But the question is, I mean, it sounds too good to be true, but how can this be? I mean, David has done an awful thing. You could almost argue, you know, he really broke two of the really big ones. And then he comes along and he simply confesses and he's forgiven. It seems too easy. How can a holy, just God let him off the hook so easily? He just confesses and he says, hey, we're right. We're back to this intimate relationship. How can God do that? Well, God can do it because God, being eternal, at the moment David confesses, God looks through the centuries into the future, and what does he see? He sees the Messiah. He sees the Son. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus live a perfect life for David, for you, and for me. And then he sees Jesus go to the cross and take upon himself all of our sin and die that death that we should have died. You know, when God says to you, when you confess your sin, God says, I've taken away your sin. Where does he put that sin? He put it on Jesus. And Jesus died and paid for that sin. My friends, this is not cheap grace. This is God loving us so much that he's willing to get what we deserve so that we can share in what he deserves. And at the moment that a person puts that, your little weak faith in big strong Jesus, at the moment you do that, everything changes. You're cleansed of your sin. You're clothed with that bridal gown of Jesus' perfect righteousness. And he is enthralled with your beauty. And it all hinges on that. Jesus has taken away your sin. Have you believed God's promise that Jesus has, in fact, taken away your sin. I sat down and did a little math, and it turns out it was 37 years ago this spring that was gripped by the fact that Jesus had taken away my sin and that I'm not going to die. I'm going to die physically, but I'll never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. How about you? Have you believed God's promise? If not, I invite you to do that today, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. Do it today. For those of you who have believed God's promise, I urge you, and I urge myself at the same time, let's help each other get the most out of sin by seeing our sin, owning our sin, melting our heart, and believing God's promise. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you and thank you for the wonder of this grace, for the wonder of your love. Thank you for this time just to bask once again in the glory and the power and the love of the cross of Jesus. I pray for those here tonight who have not yet transferred their trust to Jesus. And I pray that right now your Spirit would witness to their spirit that Jesus has, in fact, taken away their sin and they will not die. They'll live with you forever. For my brothers and sisters in Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to believe that the gospel changes everything, and that through life-changing confession, we can break addictions, we can break bad habits. With the help of each other, we can grow and become more and more the people that we already are in Jesus. We give thanks for Him. Amen.